Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can access that phone line and call in here. We'll talk about those questions, maybe be able to answer them for you. If you have a different viewpoint than the host, you can access the same line and speak to us about that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Again, that number is 844-484-5737. I have one announcement to make for those living in Southern California. On Thursday mornings, early in the morning, we have a Bible study at Panera Bread in Temecula. I'm teaching through the four Gospels, harmonized. It's the study of the life and teaching of Christ, leaving nothing out that's in the four Gospels. And we're moving right along, but you're welcome to join us at any point. It's open to the public. We meet in the in a room that's kind of set apart at Panera Bread in Temecula, which is right across the street from Costco. That's every Thursday morning at 6:30 in the morning. That's tomorrow. And so if you'd like to join us, I'd love to have you there. We'd love to meet you. All right, let's talk to David from Auburn, Washington. David, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there, Steve. I really appreciate you taking my phone call. I've never been first, so I was pretty excited. Just want to thank you for letting God use your life and bear fruit through you as well. So I have two simple questions. Hopefully we can answer it. If not, it's okay. But so the first question was, if a baby is born into the world, why is it already considered a sinner if it hasn't committed any sin yet? So that'd be my first question. And then the second question I had, which would be pretty simple, a couple weeks ago, I think someone had called in and asked you what kind of tools or utensils we can use to study the Bible more effectively. I think they said something about, or I think your response was something about a interlinear, I think Hebrew or maybe Greek English translation. I don't know if it's another Bible or what that is exactly, but is there maybe a specific author to get that from? Because I know when I've done a search, it comes up with so many different interlinears, and I don't know if there's maybe a specific author or something specific I should be looking for. And those would be my simple questions, and if I could just take the answer offline, I'd appreciate that.
All right. Well, thanks for calling. Your first question was, why would a baby be regarded as a sinner when it's been born, but it's never committed a sin? Well, that depends on how you mean a baby is called a sinner. If we mean a sinner because a sinner is someone who has committed sins, then the baby is not a sinner at birth. If we mean by that somebody whose nature it is to commit sins, even though they haven't done so yet, then the reason for calling a baby a sinner at birth would be the same for calling a baby lion cub a carnivore at birth. Even though it hasn't eaten any meat yet, it's the nature of lions to eat meat. And even though the infant lion has not done so, it is in its nature to do so, and it will be a carnivore. It is a carnivore by nature. Now, if being a carnivore was bad, and we have no reason to say that it is bad for animals to be carnivores, but if we considered that a bad thing, we would not think the lion cub to be bad, who had never eaten any meat, but we would see it as a potential problem because it's going to become a meat eater. I think that if we see children as born with the human nature, which tends toward selfishness, and anyone who says that human nature doesn't has simply failed to observe human beings, selfishness is what leads us to sin. It's putting ourselves ahead of others, putting ourselves above God, and our will above His will. That's what sin basically is. So it is in the nature of a self-centered being to put itself first and therefore to sin. Now, a baby who's been born hasn't done that, hasn't put itself first particularly, or doesn't have any sense of, you know, self versus others. I mean, it doesn't have any capacity to really weigh those things. We don't consider a baby like that to be guilty of anything. At least I don't. If a baby dies in that condition, I don't think that God holds it responsible for any sins because it hasn't committed any. Now, of course, there is a theological position put forward by St. Augustine and followed by many that says that a baby has sinned before it's born, because in Adam, when Adam sinned, we all sinned. That is to say, Adam's sin was the sin of the whole human race, and every baby is part of that human race. Well, there is a sense in which the Bible says Adam's sin had a negative impact on the whole human race. It doesn't say in the Bible what Augustine said. It does not say that babies are born guilty of Adam's sin. It may be that Romans 5:12 would be thought to maybe imply something like that, if someone interprets it that way, but I don't interpret it that way, and I don't think that makes any sense at all. The Bible says a child will not be held accountable for his father's sins, how much less for his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather's sins. I don't think a baby is born guilty, but I do believe a baby is born inclined a certain direction, because human nature is to be selfish, just like a lion's nature is to be a carnivore. So we would say a baby is a sinner by nature, but it's not a sinner by, you know, commission of sin until it actually commits a sin, and it's not really guilty of sinning until it does so, in my opinion. Now, also, I believe that although a child may sin very young, I don't think that God holds it against a baby or a very young child that they sin without knowledge of what sin is. I think that when they get old enough to be aware of moral realities, then they are held accountable. We call that the age of accountability. And so before that age, I believe babies are in fact living selfish lives, but not held accountable for it because they're too young to know the difference. But at some point, of course, human beings reach an age where they do know the difference, and when they continue to commit those selfish acts, which everyone does, well, then they are, of course, held responsible. You asked about Bible study tools. There's a lot of books that I can recommend for studying the Bible, but you mentioned the interlinears. Yeah, there are more than one Greek-English interlinear New Testaments and Hebrew-English interlinear Old Testaments. There is a set of four volumes, or it might be available in three now, but it's edited by a guy named Jay Green. That's J-A-Y. P. Green, and that has the Old and the New Testament. And I have it in four volumes. I think I saw it online in three volumes at one point also. What this is just the text of the Bible in the original language, in the Hebrew and in the Greek. And then in the space over each word, it gives the English translation of that word. That's pretty much what it is. Now, not all the interlinears do this, but those that J.P. Green has put out actually also have the Strong's number for each word over each word, which is very helpful because the Strong's Concordance has Greek and Hebrew dictionaries in the back, and you can look up each word as you find it in the text in the interlinear. Then you can look it up in the Strong's dictionaries and see more about that word. I don't really recommend that a person depend entirely on Strong's dictionaries for their knowledge of the Greek and Hebrew meanings. I think that a person would do well to get some other helps, preferably a lexicon, especially a Greek lexicon for the New Testament. And some of these are also coded to the same numbering system as the Strong's dictionary, so that makes it pretty easy to look things up. Anyway, there's a lot of other books I could recommend, but my lines are full, and these are the ones you asked about. All right, let's talk to... who's next? Jim from Phoenix, Arizona. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, when Paul was on the road to Damascus and Jesus told him, this is an easy question, and Jesus told him, sometimes it's difficult to kick against the bricks. What does that mean, hard to go against God? What did that mean? I looked it up. I can't find anybody just put that mean.
Really? Okay, well... Well, the King James says it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. The word pricks there is the word for a goad that is used to goad an animal, usually an ox. You'll sometimes see if you go to a circus, people using a goad to move an elephant along. It's a sharp stick, really, or a stick with a sharp point on the end. And basically, if an animal was supposed to be moving along and it wasn't, a person could give it a poke with a stick, a sharp stick in the rear end, and that would give it some incentive to do what it's supposed to do. Now, if an animal was being rebellious and its owner was, you know, poking it with a goad, well, then the animal would hurt itself if it resisted, if it would kick against that goad, then it would puncture its own flesh, which was totally unnecessary. If it had responded to the goad properly, it would have just moved forward. But if it rebels against it, it only hurts itself more. Now, most modern translations of the verse in Acts 9 say it's hard for you to kick against the goads, because the word pricks is not a modern word that we use for that. But the word goad, an ox goad, is what is in mind. So what Jesus is saying to Saul is that you are resisting the goads, and you are hurting yourself. Well, what was Saul doing? Well, he was persecuting the church. He was persecuting Christianity. He was, of course, resisting Christ. And what was the goad that he was kicking against? We aren't told, but we can assume that it had to do with the prick in his heart, the conviction he was feeling from the Holy Spirit. We know that he saw Stephen stoned to death. And it must be Paul's recollections that Luke has when he says that the face of Stephen was like an angel's face as he looked to Christ and said, you know, Father, do not lay this sin to their charge. I think this had an impact on Paul, and I think it was convicting to him, but he was not responding to that conviction. Instead, he was persecuting it. Now, we do read in Acts chapter 2 that when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, it says the people's hearts were pricked. And they said, brethren, what must we do? In other words, they were convicted in their hearts by what was preached. When Stephen preached in Acts chapter 7, we're also told that the Sanhedrin, their hearts were pricked. Instead of repenting, they stoned Stephen to death. So the pricking of the heart can lead to different things. A person can respond as God intends. God's convicting and expects repentance. That would be the proper response to the goading of God. The hurtful response would be to resist it, to fight against it. And that's what Saul was doing up to that point, though he ceased doing so after Christ spoke to him in that way. So that would be what it means, that Paul was or Saul was kicking against the goads. That's at least how I would understand it.
Right. Well, thanks, Steve. That was a great answer. Thank you.
Okay, Jim, thanks for your call. All right, our next caller is Scott from Roseville, California. Scott, how you doing?
Well.
Hi there. You're still with us. We haven't heard from you for a while.
Thank you for taking calls from cripples. I did a week in the ICU, but the nurses got me back.
Well, you know, last time you called here was many months ago, and you thought you were dying, and I guess you were in pretty bad shape, but I'm glad to hear you still.
I almost did. My body tried to eat itself. I went down to 124 pounds, couldn't consume anything, and they brought me back by sticking vitamins straight into my stomach.
Well, yeah. I'm glad you're still with us.
I couldn't consume water. Yeah. It was bad.
And what is your question for me today?
I'm healed. Oh, excellent. Yes, thank you for taking calls from your disabled people. In Luke, verse 24, about the unclean spirit, I think my faith got in the way, and I read it as the man leaving the house to get rid of the spirit, as Jesus is talking about casting out demons, and he's talking about the divided house. I'm a little confused by the armor thing, too, but I've read it for years as the man left the house, the spirit went away, but he was still thirsty, the guy, and so he went back home, found it all clean and everything, like as if he hadn't had it clean, and then seven more demons were waiting for him to hop on him, and I just couldn't believe that with Jesus casting out demons, that they would ever have an opportunity to come back, let alone bring seven with them. So I figured the guy's just unsaved. Now, I don't have the internet, so I couldn't do your verse-by-verse, which is free at neuropath.com. So would you do a little bit of verse-by-verse on that part of the divided house, please?
All right. I will talk about that passage. You're talking about Luke 11, and you mentioned the armor. You were a little confused about that. Let's start at verse 21. You were talking about verse 24. Let's look at verse 21. When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger one than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides the spoils. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. This is parallel to the passage in Matthew 12 where Jesus talked about a man guarding his house until the stronger man comes and binds him and spoils the house. The idea is that a man who is capable of resisting an intruder will do so to keep his goods unmolested in his home. However, if he is overpowered by someone stronger, he can be put out of commission. In Matthew, it talks about him being bound by the intruder. Or in Luke, in chapter 11, it talks about him being disarmed and having his armor taken away by the intruder. In any case, the strong man in question who has a house is Satan. And the stronger man is Jesus, who comes and disarms him and defeats him and binds him so that he can steal from Satan the things that Satan had securely kept for himself. This is Jesus' explanation of what's going on behind the scenes in his casting demons out of people. These people were the possessions of Satan. They were demon-possessed. They were part of Satan's estate. He had conquered them and he, as it were, owned them. But Jesus came to Satan's territory, to Satan's domain, the world. And he had bound or disarmed Satan and was now plundering Satan's house, taking from Satan his captives by delivering them from demonic powers. Now, that's what that part's about. And I want to say that the rest of the New Testament tells us that that's exactly what Jesus did. It says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, that Jesus disarmed the principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. In Revelation chapter 20, it talks about Christ binding the dragon and throwing him into a pit. In Hebrews chapter 2, it says in verse 14 that Christ, through his death, rendered inactive him that had the power of death, which was the devil. So, excuse me, my voice is definitely on the edge today. What it's saying is that Jesus came and overwhelmed and overpowered Satan and was having his way in Satan's house. However, the next part, the part you asked about, is basically saying, however, even though Christ can overcome Satan, Satan can reassert his claim if the person who has been helped is, you know, cooperative with the devil. It says when the next verse says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finding none. He says, I will return to my house from which I came. Now, this is speaking about a person's body is the house of the demon that possessed him. But the demon has been driven out. Christ has driven the demon out of a person, and so this demon looks for somewhere else to rest. And if he finds none, he returns to the same place to see if there's a vacancy there. And it says, and when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. And in Matthew's parallel, it says, and empty. And it says, then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. They enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. And what that seems to be saying is if a man has been delivered from a demon, the demon has to go. But if the man has only kind of cleaned up his life, but he hasn't really become a follower of Christ, he hasn't been inhabited by a new inhabitant, the house is still empty. It's been cleaned out. It just makes a cleaner place for the demon to come back to and bring his friends. Obviously, the idea here is the man is not inhabited after the demon leaves by anyone. And I think that for the Christian, this would suggest that we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. When the demonic spirits are gone, the void has to be filled by the Spirit of Christ. Then the house is not empty. The house is not vacant. So that then the person who's been delivered from demons can maintain his deliverance. But what Jesus seems to be saying is that even though Jesus is stronger than Satan and can plunder his house and cast demons out of Satan's captives, nonetheless, those captives can be retaken if they don't respond to their opportunity to remain free, and that is to be filled with Christ and to become his disciples. That's what I personally believe it means. All right, let's talk to Jennifer from Dallas, Texas. Jennifer, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Jennifer, are you there? Maybe not. Going once? Going twice? All right, no Jennifer. All right, who's next? It looks like Paul from Massachusetts is next. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, how you doing? I appreciate your service.
Thank you.
This lady talked yesterday about the she felt paralyzed. Now, I've had that in the past, and since I accepted Jesus as my Savior, plus I used to be a Jehovah's Witness, and they don't believe Jesus is God, because I used to pray before when I was a witness, you know, for the Holy Spirit to help me with my, I had addictions, you know, pornography and all that. And he cured me. While I was praying, I felt something leave me. And before I finished what I was going to say, he knew what I was going to say ahead of time. So he took it away from me. I said, you know, take this away from me. And before I even finished it, it left me. So it was, it might have been a demonic thing.
So what is your question for me?
No, well, first, we're supposed to encourage each other. So I just want to try to encourage that lady who called yesterday that, you know, to have faith that Jesus can get rid of addictions and any, not addictions, but also demonic things also.
Sure. Amen.
Okay, and besides that, I wanted to bring out, I was reading online about a couple verses in the Bible, in the King James and other Bibles. One of them, it says, baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay. And they were saying that it's not in the original Septuagint. Do you believe that, or you agree with that, or not?
Well, they are mistaken. The Septuagint does not even contain the New Testament. The verse that speaks about baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is the end of the book of Matthew, which is in the New Testament. And the Septuagint is the Greek Old Testament. So if someone said, well, you know, that verse isn't in the Septuagint, that person is simply saying a couple of things. One is they don't know what the Septuagint is. And the other is that they're not very much aware of the manuscripts at all. The truth is that that verse is found in the best manuscripts of the Gospel of Matthew. All right. We're going to talk next to Roger from San Francisco. Roger, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Oh, great. It's great to call in. I'm a longtime listener on the Internet, but I finally got a chance to call in.
Great.
So my question is, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, it says, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. My question is, in the modern church today, are there prophets, and what does that look like? What are prophets today in the church? And the second part of that question is, of course, a lot of people take the title pastor and sometimes teacher and even evangelist. Should prophets take the title prophet? So that's basically my question.
Okay. You know, I really want to give you a good answer to that question, and I have a break coming up. So if I interrupt, just hold on to the line, and
sure.
We'll come back to the question and continue talking about it after the break that's coming up very quickly.
Okay.
The list of gifts in Ephesians 4:11, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, it says that Christ gave those gifts to the church for them, their building up until we all come to the mature man. And obviously we haven't. But the question then would be, do all five of these gifts continue to be with the church all that time? The answer may be yes, but it may be no, because Paul earlier in the same book, in chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2 of Ephesians, said that God built the church on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, in Paul's mind, and Peter's, and the scripture in general, the church is like a spiritual temple, a spiritual building. People in the church are like the living stones built up into a habitation of God through the Spirit. This building began to be built at Pentecost, and is still under construction today, being built into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, Paul says that it's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. It may be that the apostles and prophets were only needed at the time when the foundation was being laid, which was at the beginning of the church. After that, we might deduce the evangelists and pastors and teachers build on that foundation by bringing more people into the church, the evangelists, and building those people up into mature saints, that is, the pastors and teachers. So it is possible to suggest that the two gifts mentioned first were, in fact, given to the church, but perhaps were only for the foundation laying, which Paul said the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, whereas the other three might not be. Now, I'm saying might, because Paul doesn't say whether apostles and prophets will be with the church till the end of the age, and maybe they are, maybe they will. I have a very difficult time identifying anyone today who's an apostle or a prophet. And I've been in the ministry for 48 years, and I have not really been impressed with the claims of most who claim to be apostles or prophets. And that would mean that if there are any, they're not real obvious. They're not easy to spot. I'm certainly open-minded about meeting them and recognizing them, but in my travels around the world and my teaching for half a century, I just really have not been impressed by people's claims that they are apostles or prophets. Now, there could still be prophecy in the church, and I believe there is, but I'm going to have to take a break here, and I'll come back after this break, and we'll continue talking about your question, and I'll try to finish that up. Some of our listeners are leaving us at this point because a couple of stations don't carry the second half hour of the program. We have another half hour ahead of us, and if you want to hear it, you can hear it on the Internet if your radio station doesn't carry it, at thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is listener-supported, and that means we pay for the time on the radio from donations that come from listeners, or we don't do it at all. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or do so from our website, thenarrowpath.com. If you'll hang in with us for 30 seconds, we'll be back for another half hour. Stay tuned.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible. Our lines are full right now, but if you want to take this number down and call in a few minutes, there will be lines opening up. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Before our break, we were talking to Roger from San Francisco. His question, and Roger, welcome back. His question was about Ephesians 4:11 and Paul's mention of Christ giving the church apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And there were kind of like two questions there. One was, are there still apostles and prophets in the church today? And the second is, since we sometimes refer to a person as pastor, even someone might even call himself Pastor Jones or Pastor Smith, would a person be called prophet so-and-so or apostle so-and-so if they are such? My answer, I'll backtrack a little bit to what I said before, is that there is a possibility that in listing these five gifts, Paul was not intending to say that all five of them would be with us for the entire age of the church, because two chapters earlier, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul had said that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, those are the first two in the list. And if the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, one would not expect that the foundation has to be relaid every generation. The church is one church throughout the ages, and its foundation was laid in the beginning, and it's been built upon by evangelists, pastors, and teachers ever since. This being the case, one might argue that although Christ gave those five gifts, only the latter three need to be continuing beyond the foundational period of the church. And some could argue that, and I couldn't prove them wrong. I would also say that it's possible that there are apostles and prophets in the church, though I have not recognized them. And I think it's significant that I have not, because I've been in charismatic circles, which is where you find most of the people who claim to be apostles and prophets. I've been ministering in charismatic circles for almost 50 years, and I've ministered on every continent. I minister all around the world in charismatic circles, and I have to say, while I've met many people who claim to be apostles and some who claim to be prophets, when they are examined, they don't really seem to have the credentials. And so my position is, if there are apostles and prophets today, they are extremely hard to find, and I would wonder why, when in the early church the apostles were very visible, very recognizable, likewise the prophets, why it would be that the church would still have apostles and prophets, and yet no one could find them. They would not be visible. The ones who claim to be, in many cases, appear to be frauds or pretenders. And I'm not going to be dogmatic and say there can't be apostles and prophets, because Paul does not ever speak of the end of the apostolic or the prophetic ministry. But on the other hand, since he says the foundation of the church was laid on the apostles and prophets, he may be implying that they won't be needed as gifts in the church after that. Now, having said that, I want to make something clear, because if I would suggest even the possibility that there are not prophets in the church, this would not be suggesting that there is no prophecy, no gift of prophecy in the church. Now, this may seem like I'm talking out of both sides of my mouth, but I'm talking the way Paul talks. Paul said, you may all prophesy one by one that the church may be edified. He said in 1 Corinthians 14. But he also said in 1 Corinthians 12, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers? And the implied meaning is no, not all are apostles and not all are prophets. But he said you may all prophesy. What does that mean? It means not everybody's a prophet, but everybody might prophesy. And that means that some people might prophesy who aren't exactly prophets, but it may be nonetheless a genuine gift of prophecy. For example, King Saul in the Old Testament was no prophet, but he prophesied once or twice. Caiaphas in the New Testament was certainly no prophet, but he prophesied according to John chapter 11. Balaam was no prophet of God, and yet he prophesied too. We do find that persons sometimes prophesy. Even Balaam's donkey prophesied, though it was no prophet. A person who is not a prophet might sometimes prophesy. Then what is a prophet if he's not someone who prophesies? My suspicion is that a prophet was someone who is recognized as a reliable prophesier, someone who prophesied regularly. That was their primary gift. That's the primary thing they offered to the church. It's the primary way in which God used them. They prophesied, and they had a track record of being reliable, and what they said could be known to be genuine prophecy. Now, in the absence of such an office of prophet, that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit can't still prophesy through individuals. Every Christian has the spirit of prophecy, has the spirit of Christ, and therefore might prophesy if the Holy Spirit so leads. Therefore, what I would expect just from the data of Scripture is that whether or not there are people who hold the office of apostle or the office of prophet today, and I have to admit, I have my suspicions that it is not so, but I would not be dogmatic. But even if there is no such office in the church today, that doesn't mean there isn't still the need for and the presence of the gift of prophecy practiced among those who are not necessarily holding the office of a prophet. That would be my way of understanding. I don't think anybody should necessarily be hung up on calling himself by any title, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, or teacher. Jesus, remember, said, don't call anyone teacher. Don't call anyone rabbi. Don't call anyone father, which is just his way of saying, don't be employing labels of religious, honor on your leadership. That is the wrong spirit. He said, you're all servants and you're all brothers.
Great. Thank you. That is very thorough and answers my question.
Okay, Roger. I appreciate your call very much. God bless you. And thanks for joining us today. Our next caller is Jose from Las Vegas, Nevada. Jose, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you. Thank you. My question is from Revelation 4:3. And that makes me stumble a little bit. Do you know the original translation of the color of the man sitting on the throne?
It stumbles you. It says, and he who sat there, meaning on the throne in heaven, was like a jasper and sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow on the throne, and the emerald like an emerald, appearance like an emerald. What is the problem here?
What is the color of the stone in English?
The jasper stone or the sardius?
Yeah.
Which one?
Is the color of both of those two stones or just one?
I think they're probably two different stones. I mean, the way it's worded, it could be that both are equated. The jasper stone is later mentioned in Revelation, as being clear as crystal, which has made some people think, some scholars have thought perhaps it is a reference to a diamond. The word diamond is not found in Scripture, and therefore, if it's clear as crystal, it might be describing what we would call a diamond. That's in Revelation 21:11. It says, says her light was like the most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. On the other hand, the fact that the jasper is said to be clear as crystal doesn't mean it's a diamond or even that it looks like crystal, because, in fact, the gold of the city streets is said to be clear also as crystal. In other words, and we know that gold, naturally speaking, is not clear. So we have some symbolism here. And so I don't know what a jasper stone looks like. I actually don't know what a sardius stone looks like. I think it's red, if I'm not mistaken. But I don't know my gems. But I just wondered why you said this is kind of stumbling. What is at stake here for you?
The red color.
The fact that the sardius is red, that bothers you?
No, it doesn't bother me, but it makes me stumble a little bit that his color would be red.
Well, I think the redness, the color red in the book of Revelation and in a few other places in the prophets seems to speak of judgment and like even bloodshed. And so we see, for example, in chapter 14, Christ is seen with his garments stained red like blood, and so forth. I think sometimes the redness, the color of red, is an emblem of judgment, and that is certainly what Revelation is about. It's about judgment coming from the throne of God. And so for his description to say he's red like a sardius stone would be maybe just conveying that idea symbolically. Because God isn't any particular color in real life. This is not John didn't see God. No man can see God and live. What John saw was a vision. And visions, in almost every case in the Bible, are symbolic. That is, they depict God or something else that is invisible in images that are symbolic of them. So, I mean, to depict himself as red might simply be conveying the idea that his wrath or his judgment is about to be unleashed.
Oh, okay. All right. Thank you. Appreciate it.
Okay, Jose, I appreciate your call very much. We're going to talk next to Rich from Everett, Washington. Rich, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I appreciate that. Hey, I had a question. I'd like to get your perspective. It's actually about the Psalms, but I was thinking when I was reading these, you know how Christ talked about in Luke, you know, all that must be fulfilled about me that was written in the law, Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms?
Yep.
Giving a lot of credibility to the Psalms. It's actually Psalms 18, and it's a beautiful psalm, I think, and the first half of it is a really poetic and dramatic language about God coming to rescue the writer of the psalm.
Mm-hmm.
But my specific question as I read it is in verse 20 when it says, "The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanliness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept my ways of the Lord, and I have not wickedly departed from my God." And I assume David was the writer of this psalm. But I guess my question, whether it's David or anyone, how can they say that in light of the lens of the New Testament, where we're told all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? How can somebody say, "I've been rewarded according to my righteousness"?
Well, I think that the biblical writers are not as anal as we sometimes are, especially us Protestants, who have put such an emphasis on justification by faith. And, of course, justification means being declared righteous. One of the hallmarks of the Reformation was to point out that no one is righteous except by faith. And this was even emphasized probably more than it might have otherwise been in order to contrast with the Roman Catholic idea that you're partially justified by your faith and partially by sacraments and good works and things like that. So,
my thinking, my framework when I read that is exactly right.
Right,
yeah.
Exactly. So the emphasis of the Reformation was, of course, spawned in an environment of controversy against the Roman Catholic idea that you can pretty much in some ways earn salvation as well. Now, it's possible that the Reformers wrongly represented the Catholic view on that, but I'm not going to get into that right now. The point is that there's no reason to believe that the Reformers were the most balanced people who ever lived on the face of the earth. In fact, very seldom does a reactionary movement that's birthed in controversy, come out being totally balanced. I mean, think about it. I don't know about you, but I've come out of certain theological backgrounds that I no longer believe, and I remember initially coming out of them, I was a little angry at my teachers for not teaching me more rightly, and I had a little more hostility toward the views I used to hold because I felt like I'd been misled. Now, of course, as I matured, I kind of balanced out. But a person who's reacting to something in their background is going to sometimes pendulum swing pretty far. The truth is, the Bible does describe many people as righteous. But but the thing is, nobody's perfectly righteous, obviously. I mean, there's none who doesn't sin. All sin, all need forgiveness. But that doesn't mean that some people are regarded in the Bible as righteous. I mean, Noah was righteous in his generation. Enoch.
Or the centurion that Peter Cornelius.
Exactly.
Right? Doesn't it say that Cornelius was a righteous man?
Very much so. And, I mean, think of John the Baptist's parents. They were said to be blameless according to the law and righteous. And Job. What did God say about Job? That he is a righteous man who feared God and eschewed evil. So David is basically saying, I'm of that line. I'm of the people who have chosen to follow God. I have not been a rebel against God's ways. And those who oppose me, in fact, are rebels against God's ways. And therefore, when I am vindicated, God is rewarding me for being on the right side, for making right choices, because I have, in fact, been one of his righteous people. Now, David would never say, I am so righteous that God owes me salvation.
Yeah, we kind of know the story works a little different later on, too, right?
Exactly. We can say for sure that David wrote this before he sinned with Bathsheba. Because it seems like his conscience would never allow him to say, you know, I've not departed wickedly from God. You know, I mean, obviously he did later on. But even if this
was before Bathsheba, I mean, if anybody's really being honest with themselves, because you've probably talked to people, and I know I have, they think, oh, I'm a pretty good person. I'm not a sinner. I'm a pretty righteous person. But
David wasn't just sitting back and calmly assessing himself, saying, hey, I'm a good guy. He was talking in the context of his enemies coming against him, accusing him, making life a hell for him. And he's saying, you know, God has vindicated me because I was in the right. You know, I was in contrast to the people who are opposing me. I'm the good guy here. You know, they're the bad guys.
Yeah.
And so
I mean,
God
it makes
took
sense to me in
side.
Some sense, but another sense that I guess I like you said, I'm taking it too literal, perhaps, like you said.
Well, I think, again, Protestants like myself and you, I mean, I was raised Protestant. Yeah. You know, we're very skittish about ever saying anyone's a good person or a righteous person, because the whole Protestant Reformation is based on there's not one good, no, not one, no one seeks God, they're all evil, and so forth.
Yeah.
And yet that isn't the way the Bible describes everybody. Those verses I just alluded to in Romans 3 are not actually saying that about everyone, if you take them in their context and what Paul's quoting from the Psalms there. But
If I could make an extension on that question, then, too, in the same chapter, because of his righteousness, God delivers him. But if, you know, you read on in that deliverance in verse 37 and kind of on, you know, I pursued my enemies and I overtook them. I did not turn back until they were consumed. 38, I shattered them. The ESV says I thrust them through. It's pretty graphic language. Basically, he stabbed them to death and killed them.
Yep.
How does that correspond with Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever? David is rewarded that he gets to go kill the people he hates.
Jesus is the same, but Jesus hadn't come yet. What we had in David was a man who was ruling a nation that commanded armies against enemies, and they were hostile enemies. They were invaded by Philistines, they were invaded by Edomites, they were invaded by Moabites, they were invaded by all kinds of people. And a king's duty is to defend his nation. David was not only the king, he was the head of the armies before he was a king. He was a general. And when, you know, the enemies of God came against Israel, initially and primarily it was the Philistines in David's day, in the early part of David's life, David was given great victories over them. Now, that's because God was standing up for Israel. In fact, David's killing of Goliath was interpreted that very way by David himself when he confronted Goliath. He says, "You come to me with a sword and a spear, but I come to you in the name of the Lord God of Israel, whom you've defied." And in other words, David was fighting, as it says in the Old Testament, the battles of the Lord. Now, Jesus didn't come to fight those kind of battles. For one thing, Jesus didn't come to establish a government that had armies and borders to defend. Jesus wasn't running a government. He was starting a kingdom that was not of this world. Remember when he stood before Pilate, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, my subjects would have fought that I would not be delivered to the hands of the Jews. But henceforth, my kingdom is not from here." That's John 18:36. Now, Jesus said that his kingdom, unlike David's, was not of this world. Unlike the kingdom of Israel, which was a worldly kingdom, Jesus brought a spiritual kingdom. The battles of his kingdom are spiritual battles, not physical ones. A physical kingdom of this world, Jesus said, if my kingdom was that kind, my servants would fight. In other words, Jesus is saying fighting is a legitimate activity of the servants of the king of this world. You know, to fight the battles of your nation is something, he said, even my servants would do that if that's the kind of kingdom I was starting. But Jesus wasn't. But David did rule a kingdom like that. And fighting to preserve it from enemies was entirely in keeping with it, with what it was supposed to be done.
Yeah. Well, thank you. I understand that. That makes sense. I guess what my question was is that Jesus having a similar value system or ethics or belief, you know, God of the Old Testament, God of the New Testament, it seems like a very harsh value to say, hey, God rewarded me by letting me go kill my enemies. Whether you're a king or whether you're doing that individually, I mean, he doesn't seem to really be making it part of his duty of the state. He seems to write the psalm in a very personal manner.
Oh, no, David never went out and killed his personal enemies. I mean, read his story in Samuel. He never went out and killed his personal enemies. Even Saul, who was trying to kill him, David wouldn't kill Saul, though he's given two opportunities to kill him in cold blood, and he wouldn't. Even his son Absalom, who rebelled against him and tried to kill him and sent armies against David, David didn't want him killed. He wouldn't kill him, and he commanded his soldiers not to kill him. David wasn't the type of person to hurt his personal enemies. He was a good king defending his country against the enemies of the nation. That's the enemy. When he says my enemies, he doesn't mean my personal, you know, enemies. He's talking about I'm a king here. As the king, I have enemies to fight off, and God has given me the victory over them. To me, I don't really see anything. It sounds like if that's strange to you, then maybe you're not very much attuned to the way that governments work and wars are fought and the way that nations survive amidst hostile military enemies. You know, I mean, that's... You know, God stood up for him. Now, does this contradict the values of Jesus? Not at all. Like I said, Jesus said, if my kingdom was of this world, my servants would have fought. So Jesus believed that it's right for servants to fight of a kingdom of this world, but his wasn't that kind, but David's was. David's kingdom was Israel. It's an earthly kingdom. Jesus' kingdom was not. So Jesus, frankly, indicated that it's right for armies to defend their king if it happens to be an earthly kingdom. So Jesus' values were not really contrary to David's in this. Although David wasn't a perfect man, he was certainly a man after God's own heart, and that was why God favored him. All right, I hope that helps. We're running out of time, so I need to move along. Let's talk to John from Portland, Oregon. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how you doing, Steve?
Good, thanks. Good to hear from you again. I thought you were going by the name Mayor now.
Well, sometimes. I knew that'd be strange to your ears. It depends on who I'm talking to.
All right. All right.
I have an answer to the question that I'm going to ask that I'm comfortable with. I'm curious to hear how you would articulate this. The philosophical question of, is something moral because God says that it is, or does God say that it's moral, or does God say it because it's moral?
Yeah, that's a conundrum that atheists like to bring up, but I think they're putting a false dichotomy here. The argument goes like this, at least when I debated an atheist in Las Vegas, when I read the books of atheists, they put it like this, that if something is immoral because God says it is, and it doesn't really matter what he would say, that would make it moral, then it makes no sense for us to call him a good God. It just means God is whatever he is. And, you know, we're calling good whatever it is he is, so it doesn't really have any information content to say he's a good God, because whatever he says is what we define as good. On the other hand, if there is some goodness that God conforms to, that it stands above him, in other words, if he says to do it because it's good, then there's something that defines it as good prior to him saying it and giving him the reason to say it. Well, what is it that makes it good if not his own fiat on the subject? So they say, well, we got a conundrum there. To me, there's no conundrum. Good is, in fact, something very recognizable, and God is himself good. It's true. I mean, God is loving and good and so forth. He might have been otherwise, and that would have been evil. But it would still be what we are required to submit to. God doesn't tell us to do something because it's good, or it doesn't become good because he says it. He tells us to be like him, and he is a certain way. The way he is in fact good. Now, we might say, but if he had been cruel and obnoxious and hostile and nasty instead of what he is like, would that still make it good? Not necessarily, but it would still put us under obligation to obey him and so forth. We can be thankful that the way God is amenable. I mean, what does an atheist think is good? An atheist thinks what is good for people, good for society. I mean, they have no other higher standard than that. Well, certainly, the ways of God are good by that standard, too. So even if they don't use God as a standard of what is good, they use something more like the benefit of society. Well, who can say that it isn't to the benefit of society for people to love each other and to help the poor and to show compassion and things like that? I mean, I think an atheist or a theist would call those things good, and a theist can rejoice that those things happen to describe God's own character, because it might possibly have been otherwise. But it is a philosophical conundrum often brought up, usually by atheists, in talking about the moral argument for the existence of God. But I don't see that as a problem. I just see it as, you know, God is who he is, and thankfully the way he is very amenable and very good for us, because he could have been otherwise. He could have been cruel, like a little boy who likes to pull the wings off flies or throw kittens out the window on the freeway. You know, I mean, I've known people like that, you know, but God doesn't have that in him. You know, I'm glad he didn't, because he could be doing that all throughout history for us, just throwing us out windows.
Yeah, I agree with that. It strikes me as just that, a false dichotomy. I'm kind of wondering, does this question strike you as explaining how it's a false dichotomy? This question comes to my mind in relation to this. Is 2 plus 2 4 because of addition, or is 2 plus 2 4 because that's how arithmetic works? So you can't separate the two.
Yeah, 2 plus 2 is 4 because that's reality. Right.
Yeah. It just is.
And goodness, is good because that's reality. And of course, God is the ultimate reality, and therefore his commands and his revelations about what's good are what's true. Listen, John.
You're the whistling. Have a good day.
Okay, I need to run, but my apologies to the many who did not get on the air today. Lord willing, you can tomorrow. You've been listening to The Narrow Path, and we are on Monday through Friday for an hour in the afternoon. We are listener-supported. We buy the time on the radio stations at a very high price. And if you'd like to help us pay that price so we can stay on the air, you can write to The Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Everything that we offer there is free, but you can donate if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.